Before I get started with today's passage, I do want to take a few moments just to talk in general about the genre of prophecy that we see in the Bible and what we've seen thus far in Micah. When people think about prophecy, they tend to think about foretelling the future. And that's actually not what the bulk of prophecy in the Bible is. Instead, prophecy begins with forthtelling, being forthright with God's people. As Rick preached last time on Micah 3 mentioned, this was a real geopolitical situation that Micah was addressing to the people of Israel. The Assyrians had already conquered the northern lands. They were knocking on the door, and they would eventually take the jewel of Israel, so to speak, Jerusalem. And then 100 to 150 years later, the Babylonians would also come in and conquer these people, subject them to humiliation, exile, the diaspora that we've learned about in history. And so this is Micah calling out Israel on their sins, because prophets function to shine a light on Israel's disobedience and highlight how their sins are against God's law. And the prophets can be considered the prosecutors of God's covenant. And we see this in the first three chapters of Micah, almost lawyerly. He's lining out his indictments against the current state of Israel. He condemns a host of social and economic sins, including covetousness, theft, fraud, bribery, violence, and bloodshed. And he also condemns religious sins, including idolatry and unwillingness to heed the Lord and a desire to listen to false teachers. At root, this sin is a matter of the heart. In Micah 3:2, he summarizes, "You who hate the good and love the evil, who tear the skin from off my people and their flesh from off their bones." This is drastic imagery, but this is the state as Micah sees it. Prophecy also does turn to foretelling, or what the future may bring. And so today, in Micah 4 and 5, we, out of all this kind of doom and gloom that we've had the last three chapters, we get this glimmer of hope and promise. And prophecy either looks toward salvation or judgment. But even promises of judgment, the purpose is to call for repentance, to turn away from God's wrath. And the last piece I want to cover is, it's been described that prophecies are like looking at a range of mountains. That's how the prophets see. They can see the large events like mountain peaks on a range, but they can't necessarily see the valleys in between, which would be time, temporal. So they can see the events, but the timing may not be clear. And that feeds in well to our first verses in chapter 4, if you can open your Bible and follow with me. Micah 4, verse 1. "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples and shall decide disputes for strong nations far away. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken, for all the peoples walk, each in the name of its God. But we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. After these chapters filled with warnings of judgment against Israel and Judah for their idolatry, injustice, covenant unfaithfulness, the prophet Micah now lifts the eyes of God's people toward the future kingdom of the Lord. This passage ultimately points towards that final reign of the Messiah and the final restoration of God's people. And when the nations will be drawn to worship the one true God. It begins with the phrase, in the latter days, which signals a prophetic vision of God's future redemptive work. He describes the mountain on that range of prophecy as the house of the Lord being established above all other mountains, symbolizing the supremacy and exaltation of God's kingdom over every earthly power and false religion. That Jerusalem and Zion would at one day become the focal point, not just because of political strength, but because God himself dwells there and his truth proceeds from there. And since we're talking about prophetic visions being like mountains, Micah can see this peak that far surpasses any of the others with people streaming up to it. And it made me wonder, what is it in us that drives us to climb mountains, whether literally or metaphorically? What is it about the human condition, the human spirit, our innate desire for discovery, our pursuit of truth and beauty and good, or the test of pushing ourselves to our limits? I think cynics and Christians alike can agree that there's something unique about us that is unlike any other animal on earth. And for me personally, I resonate with the C.S. Lewis quote that states, "If I find in myself desires which nothing in this world can satisfy, the only logical explanation is that I was made for another world." And so as I was pondering this future revelation of peoples of all nations coming to God and also reflecting on our current state of what would have to change for people to recognize the preeminence of the one true God, and what a day that would be when, you know, every knee would bow, every tongue would profess that our Lord was the truth. And at the center of this mountain is the word of God. The people say he will teach us his ways. That true peace and righteousness would come through submission to the Lord's rule, to the word. God himself acts as the judge among the nations, bringing perfect justice where all of our human governments and rulers so often fail. And the result is a picture of peace, that swords are beaten into plowshares because they have no need for swords anymore, that spears are turned into pruning hooks because all of the instruments of war are obsolete and they can be used, transformed into tools for cultivation and flourishing. The warfare ceases because the root causes of conflict are sin, pride, and rebellion against God are finally dealt with under that final reign of the Messiah. In verse 4, we see this deepening of the image of peace and security by describing every man sitting under his vine and fig tree with no one to make them afraid. In the ancient world, this was a picture of covenant blessing, safety, prosperity, and rest, that God's people are no longer threatened by invading armies, corrupt rulers, or oppression, and that this promise is certain because the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. And then in the final verse, we see a contrast between the nations and the people of God in this present age. The other nations walk in the name of their false gods, but God's people are called to walk in the name of the Lord forever. And even while awaiting the fullness of his coming kingdom, the faithful, that remnant, that has been a theme throughout Micah, are called to live in covenant loyalty and trust. Men and women from every tribe and tongue are being gathered to worship the Lord and learn his ways. And so this is a passage that should bring us hope and perspective that despite the coming turmoil, violence, instability of that present age, God's kingdom will triumph. We'll continue on to the next verses, starting in verse 6. In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather those who have been driven away and those whom I have afflicted, and the lame I will make the remnant, and those who were cast off a strong nation. And the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forevermore. And you, O tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you it shall come. The former dominion shall come, kingship for the daughter of Jerusalem. Now, why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in you? Has your counselor perished? That pain seized you like a woman in labor. Writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor. For now you shall go out from the city and dwell in the open country. You shall go to Babylon. There you shall be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. Now many nations are assembled against you, saying, let her be defiled, and let our eyes gaze upon Zion. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand his plan, that he has gathered them as sheaves to the threshing floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make your horn iron and I will make your hoofs bronze. You shall beat in pieces many peoples and shall devote their gain to the Lord, their wealth to the Lord of the whole earth. These verses continue Micah's vision of restoration and future hope, but it shifts its focus dramatically to the regathering and redemption of God's afflicted people. While the earlier verses emphasized the glory of God's kingdom among the nations, this section highlights God's compassion toward the weak, the suffering, the exiled remnant of Israel. And it presents both a powerful picture of judgment and restoration. It begins with God's promise to gather the lame, the outcast, and those whom he has afflicted. This portrays Israel in this condition of weakness, humiliation, and covenant judgment. Because of their sin, these people would experience exile. They would be scattered and suffer under foreign nations. Yet the Lord does not abandon them in their brokenness. Instead, he promises to gather them and restore them, even if they seem discarded or powerless. And this weak remnant will become a strong nation, and the Lord himself will reign over them in Mount Zion forever. Because God preserves a people for himself, even through judgment and discipline. In verse 8, we see the image of the tower of the flock and the hill of the daughter of Zion, likely symbolizing Jerusalem and the restoration of the rightful kingship. And though that kingdom appears broken and vulnerable in Micah's day, God has not forgotten his covenant promises. And then the tone shifts in verses 9 and 10 as Micah addresses Zion like a woman crying out in labor pains. The people at the time are terrified because their king, their counselors appear lost, and destruction is knocking literally on their door. It captures that anguish and helplessness Judah would experience, both as the invading Assyrians took Jerusalem, as well as the later rise to power of Babylon. Micah prophesies that Jerusalem's inhabitants will leave the city and dwell in the open country before being carried to Babylon. This is striking because it is about 150 years before it historically occurred. And even in that announcement of exile, hope is woven throughout the passage. The labor pains are not meant to be a meaningless suffering leading to death, but birth pains leading to deliverance. God declares, "There you shall be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies." The exile, therefore, is not the end of God's plan. It's not the end of his people, but part of his redemptive plan to purify and restore them. And then the final verses turn attention to the nations themselves gathered against Zion. Assyria and Babylonians. Israel's enemies believe that they will utterly destroy God's people, and what's more, they'll delight in their humiliation. But they don't understand God's purpose. And Micah says they're like sheaves gathered to the threshing floor, that they are unknowingly being assembled for his judgment. And Zion is called to arise and thresh the nations. That's like harvesting wheat, symbolizing that ultimately, with the armor of God, they'll be like an unassailable ox plowing through this field of wheat. And so we see both the severity of God's judgment and also his covenant mercy, that he disciplines people for sin, but he doesn't abandon his covenant promises. And despite the suffering, God keeps a remnant through which he will restore and bring about his greater plan of everlasting restoration. And then we'll start with chapter 5. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. When the Assyrian comes into our land and treads in our palaces, then we will rise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. They shall shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword and the land of Nimrod at its entrances, and he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and treads within our border. This section is one of the clearest messianic prophecies in the Old Testament, moving from the humiliation of God's people to the promise of a coming king who will shepherd and deliver them. So in the midst of this national weakness and invasion and defeat, Micah is directing his attention to this future ruler whom God himself will raise up from Bethlehem. The chapter opens with this picture of distress and humiliation, that Jerusalem is under siege and Israel's ruler is struck with a rod on the cheek. This symbolizes extreme shame, that they couldn't even protect their face, that basically the Assyrians will have whatever way they choose when they invade Jerusalem. And so Israel, this nation that once trusted in kings and armies and political strength, and in the fact that this is where the Lord dwells, they're now falling helplessly before their enemies. And so we see this contrast between the failing of the human rulers, the earthly kingdom, and the coming king God will provide. And then in verse 2, Micah delivers this remarkable prophecy, the future ruler in Israel, who will come from Bethlehem. Bethlehem was a small, seemingly insignificant town in Judah, but it does carry significance as also the hometown of King David. But God's choice of Bethlehem demonstrates his pattern of what appears to be weak and humble will accomplish his sovereign purposes. The humble will be exalted, and the exalted will be humbled. So, though insignificant, maybe in worldly eyes, Bethlehem would become the birthplace of the eternal king. Now, for us on this side of the cross, it's easy to, you know, take that for granted, but this was 700 years before the birth of Christ. And I want to compare and contrast this verse with Matthew 2, verses 1 through 6, to see how Matthew's gospel connects Micah 5:2 to the birth of Christ, when the chief priests and scribes identify Bethlehem as the Messiah's prophesied birthplace. It reads, "Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet Micah. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." And what I want to draw attention to in this verse, so for the Pharisees and the scribes and the high priests, they had these prophecies. The wise men that came from the east correctly ascertained that the Messiah had been born through this and other prophecies, Isaiah and Daniel. But the piece that is left out in this description from the scribes and the priests that Matthew is quoting is the phrase, "from ancient times, from old." And it could be that Matthew is paraphrasing, but it could also be that through that 700 years, these scribes, these priests, couldn't fathom the means in which God was going to fulfill his redemptive plan. That they thought the Messiah was going to be an earthly ruler, not the Son of God himself. And we see this in Matthew 23, where Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, that they were blind fools," essentially illiterate. They have the word of God, they had the scripture of the time, and yet they could not make sense of how God was going to fulfill his plan. Continuing on, verse 3 explains that God will give his people over until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Again, we see another connection to these labor pains described earlier. And it's this period of suffering preceding deliverance, that Israel would endure God's judgment, this exile, these hardships, but these pains would not be in vain, and they would ultimately give way to the birth of the promised Redeemer and the restoration of God's people. In verse 4, he says, "He shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord." And unlike earthly rulers of the time, this Messiah lovingly shepherds his people with pastoral care. His reign brings security because his greatness extends to the ends of the earth. Micah doesn't just say, "For you, Israel, you remnant, that will be restored." He says, "To the ends of the earth," that this restoration will be a scope worldwide as the gospel reaches all nations. And then verse 5 declares with stunning simplicity, "And he shall be their peace." And peace here is not merely the absence of conflict, but that word shalom, wholeness, reconciliation, and covenant blessing. That the Messiah will reconcile sinners to God and establish lasting peace and wholeness with him. And then the passage concludes with imagery of deliverance from Assyria, this great enemy threatening God's people in Micah's day. And it points beyond Assyria to the Messiah's complete victory over all enemies of God's people. And so this passage offers profound hope in the midst of weakness and uncertainty, while kingdoms rise and fall, human rulers fail, that God's people may endure the seasons of suffering and discipline, and that God remains faithful to his covenant promises. From the humble Bethlehem, and as we know, from a manger, the lowest of low, will come the eternal shepherd king to reign with strength, gather his people, and he himself will become the peace and salvation of all who trust in him. In the final verses for today, Micah 7 says, "The remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass, which delay not for a man nor wait for the children of man. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the nations in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of sheep, which when it goes through, treads down and tears in pieces, and there is none to deliver. Your hand shall be lifted up over your adversaries, and all your enemies shall be cut off. And in that day, declares the Lord, I will cut off your horses from among you, and I will destroy your chariots, and I will cut off the cities of your land and throw down all your strongholds. And I will cut off sorceries from your hand, and you shall have no more tellers of fortune. And I will cut off your carved images and your pillars from among you. And you shall bow down no more to the work of your hands. And I will root out your Asherah images from among you and destroy your cities. And in anger and wrath, I will execute vengeance on the nations that did not obey." These final verses in the chapter describe this future work of God through the remnant of his people and the purification or sanctification that must accompany the reign of the coming Messiah. Micah turns to the effect this restored people will have among the nations in the way that God will cleanse his people from every false source of worship. It begins by describing the remnant of Jacob that's scattered among many peoples. God would preserve this faithful people, this repentant people, for himself. And he compares them to the dew from the Lord and the showers on the grass. In the ancient world, dew was a vital source of life and refreshment, especially in dry regions that were heavily dependent on God's provision. And so this image suggests that God's people, restored by his grace, would be a source of blessing amongst these nations that they are dispersed into, and points to the spread of the gospel through God's people as nations come to know the Lord through the saving reign of this Messiah. And then the imagery quickly shifts from this remnant spreading the gospel to the remnant being compared to a lion among the nations, powerful and unstoppable in judgment. This dual imagery reveals that on one hand, this remnant is a blessing for those who receive him and judgment for those who oppose him. The people of God are not merely passive survivors, but instruments through which God will demonstrate his authority over the nations. And then in verse 10, the Lord declares that he will remove from Israel the very things in which they had wrongly placed their trust. Horses and chariots are symbols of the military strength and political security. Those will be cut off. He will strip away those false securities so that his people will be fully dependent on him. In addition, he'll remove sorceries, witchcrafts, carved images, pillars, and Asherah poles, which was a fertility goddess of the Canaanite people. All of these are examples of the practices of Israel's idolatry, and that despite being given the law, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me," these people continually turn to pagan worship And God's kingdom cannot coexist with this idolatry. So salvation is not merely a rescue from enemies, but the transformation into a holy people devoted to God. He doesn't simply pick you up and deliver you from judgment. He sanctifies and will destroy the idols and the sinful hearts that enslave his people. So, what are we to make of these passages? God is perfectly holy, set apart, pure, uncorrupted, all-powerful, and unchanging. In comparison, as his created, though we bear his image, we fall short in every category. We are drowning in sin, and we need a life preserver. We have a terminal sickness in our flesh, and no doctor to diagnose or cure of our own making. And we should read these chapters of Micah as a warning not to play fast and loose with sin. It's easy to think, oh, this was the Israelites of the Old Testament. I don't have idols in my life, whether it's pursuit of pleasure, money, status. We should not be complacent about the sin within our own lives. This was real judgment Israel endured, and so will ours. And if you're one who puzzles over God's wrath and the idea of hell, let me assure you that the testimony of passages like this show that God's wrath is real. He has a capacity for wrath, righteous though it is, and he's committed to responding to our sin with wrath. And how much does God hate sin? Well, even though Israel is lost, hope is not lost. Jesus' death shows the extent to which God was willing to go in order to deal with it. God wants sin rebuked and punished, but he also wants his people restored. His plan isn't all about destruction, it's about transformation. In the same way that we believers may feel like we're falling apart, we are being reshaped as a new creation in the image of Christ. And this is all a part of God's plan since the fall in Genesis, when God proclaims his redemption would be carried out through the seed of woman, the offspring of woman. The curse of Eve's initial sin was pain in childbearing, the same pain of labor that Micah is warning Israel they'll have to endure so that Jesus Christ can enter the world, and he does that through a mother born of woman to crush the serpent's head and save sinners. I'll invite the music team up as I close with this Mother's Day message. Today we give thanks to God for the gift of mothers and for the countless ways they reflect his kindness, care, patience, and sacrificial love. The ladies' Bible study has been going through Ruth, who reminds us that God works through ordinary acts of loyalty, sacrifice, and care to accomplish his extraordinary purposes in redemption. Ruth, a foreigner, a widow, humblest of humble, through her, God brought forth the line of King David and ultimately Christ himself. What seems like a small and broken story in Bethlehem became a part of God's eternal plan of redemption. The Lord took this vast emptiness and fills it with hope. He takes mourning and brings forth joy. So today we honor mothers, grandmothers, spiritual mothers, all women who labor faithfully in love and service. We also remember those for whom this day carries sorrow, those who have lost mothers, those who long to be mothers, or bear wounds from difficult relationships. Jesus does not call only the joyful or the strong, but the weary, the grieving, and the brokenhearted. He is the gentle and lowly Savior who gives rest for our weary souls. The love we may have lacked in this world is perfectly found in him. So today, as we honor and celebrate all mothers, we look to Christ, the true source of rest, healing, and hope for his people. May every weary heart find its rest in him.